run was done. Have a good run?
You know, no broken records.
But no broken bones.
Hey, Ray, I've been wanting to talk to you. You've been doing a good job out here, and, well, I wanted to give you a bonus.
Thank you, Miss Donald. That's very generous of you.
Speaking of that, does your family that your church was helping out still need anything? I've been feeling sort of convicted lately about helping people out.
You know, that's very thoughtful, sir, but they're pretty well set. But if you're looking for a place to be generous, I'm going to an event tonight that really could use a helping hand.
Sure, maybe I can bring one of the kids along. Is it a benefit or something?
They'll definitely be serving dinner. Hey, Mr. Donovan.
Stay close to me. Hey, Ray.
I'm glad you guys could make it.
I'd like to help out. Do you have a pen?
The pen may be mightier than the sword, but an army marches on its stomach. They could use your help over with mashed potatoes.
I don't know. Hey, honey.
I need someone to collect plates. Any takers?
I will.
Hey, no, Megan.
You doing all right over here?
Yeah. This place has seen better days, huh?
Yes, sir. We've applied for some grants. It says a long shot, but we have hope. God's in control.
I got this.
Thank you.
Honey, are you okay?
Sir, I'm so sorry. Let me get a towel for you.
Do I know you?
Yeah, man. From the yacht club.
Is everything okay?
Yeah, honey. Sorry about that again. She gets her clumsiness from me. Mind if I sit? I'm sorry, you look really familiar. You were never a lawyer, were you?
You know, the yacht club thing was a joke, right? Sorry, man. No. A little bit of everything. Construction, mostly.
This place could sure use your help, huh? Did I say something to offend you?
It's just hard having OTCers come down here trying to tell us how to do things.
OTCers?
Outside the city. There's actually a lot of us around here who've done some construction work. It's just the tools, the permits, and materials and all that we ain't got.
Right. I'm sorry, that's my ignorance.
Hey, man, sorry about the crack about the yacht club.
I actually do belong to the yacht club.
Yeah.
Nice guy, huh?
Why do you do this, Ray?
Now, that's a long story. Well, maybe not so long. I used to eat here.
You did?
Yes, sir. Every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. It's a hard season. No home, no money.
How'd you get out?
God found me a job doing gardening work for a nice family on the other side of town.
I gotta tell you, Ray, when I first got here, all I wanted to do was take that checkbook out, write a check, and get out. But I'm glad you gave me that spoon.
Ladle. A spoon is for feeding yourself. A ladle is for serving others.
Ladle, right. Well, I'm excited that you invited me.
Sounds like you got a taste tonight, Mr. Donovan.
Taste?
A taste of true life. 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world. No offense, Mr. Donovan, but that's you. Command them not to put their hope in wealth, but in God who gives us everything. Do good, be rich in good deeds. Be generous, willing to share, so that they will take hold of a life that is truly life. You said that you'd been convicted recently about being more generous. Well, there's a lot more to that than writing checks. It's obvious how folk around here need help from folks like you. But maybe sometimes you'll find that you need them too.
Ray, a few more just came in.
Okay then.
Wait. Let me get my ladle.
Let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we're going to continue kind of making our way through our Living Generously series and looking at the lens of Scripture through the experience of Frank and his family, and listen to what the Holy Spirit might want to have to say to you and me about finding a life that's truly life and learning to live a life of true riches and wealth. So Paul writes to his friends in the church in Corinth about generosity, and he says this, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. And they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the saints. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And that's where we're going to pause this morning. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the way that you inspired Paul to spur his friends in the church in Corinth on to generosity by sort of creating a little holy jealousy with the Macedonians and saying, look how generous they were, even though they were impoverished. But God, really, the standard of generosity is your heart and your generosity in our lives. So help us continually to keep that in focus and to live our lives generously in response to the generosity of your heart, Lord. So speak to us, Lord, and show us what's truly life and truly wealth, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had an experience many, many times that I'm curious this morning if any of you have ever had this experience. So the experience kind of goes like this. You're sleeping away in the middle of the night, and you have this dream. And this dream is like so ultra vivid, like 4D kind of crazy ultra vivid, that when you wake up, and in particular those first few moments of wakefulness, when you wake up, you really cannot tell if what you just experienced was a dream or reality. Have you ever had that experience? And you're just like, did that really happen, or did I just dream that? And it takes a while for you to sort of figure it out, right? At least it does for me. And what I find is that when I have those kinds of dream experiences, I'm affected by it. Like, it affects me the rest of the day. And particularly if the vivid dream was not a good one, like if it was a bad one or a nightmare of some kind, I just find myself kind of in a funk the rest of the day, emotionally kind of weirded out. I don't know why that is. And I keep telling myself, straighten up, Goebel. It was just a dream. It didn't really happen, right? But it sort of has a way of impinging upon reality and affecting me throughout the day. Well, Frank had that same kind of experience. Remember last week in the video vignette, he had that dream. And in the dream, he was on trial because he was claiming to be a generous person. But his money came to testify, and his giving and so forth, they all came to take the witness stand against him. And when he woke up, he was profoundly affected by it. And he was having a hard time determining his dream from reality. And so, in response to having this dream, he wants to do something. He's feeling convicted. And so he wants to do something, probably to make himself feel better. So coming back from a run, he runs into Ray, their gardener, and he decides he wants to give him a bonus. So he whips out a $100 bill and gives it to Ray. I think just as a kind of a quick fix measure to just kind of soothe his guilty conscience, right? If I just throw a little bit of money at it, then I'll feel better, then I really am generous, right? But he's about to go on a journey that's going to take him way, way, way outside his comfort zone, as Ray kind of invites him to this event, which he thinks it's going to be a sort of a typical fundraiser, because I'm sure Frank has been to many of those. And I think, you know, it's easy, as I said last week, it's easy for us to sometimes cast Frank in the villain role, right? He's the bad guy. But as I said last week, there's a little bit of him in all of us, isn't there? Because honestly, who of us wants to face our shortcomings? Who of us wants to admit, I don't have my act all together. I have some things about me that still need work and refining and developing and maturing as a follower of Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't like just wake up in the morning and say, gee, I want to see what flaws and foibles and faults of mine I can focus on today, right? Who wants to deal with that? And the reality is that in the midst of human experience, you and I come face to face and eyeball to eyeball with some very painful stuff in our lives and in other people's stuff. Pain, loss, suffering, heartache, addiction, homelessness, suicide, you name it. And when we find ourselves confronted with the reality of sometimes painful human experience, we tend to do one of two things. Either we are moved somehow to compassion with mercy and grace, that the person going through a tough time, our heart goes out to them. And we want to do something to try to express our compassion and our mercy towards them. That's one of the ways that facing those kind of difficult situations causes us to respond. The other is to just look away from it. Right? It's too hard. It's too painful. We just can't see it. Or maybe at the very least, we'll do something. Like we'll sort of parachute into a fundraising dinner, whip out our checkbook, write the check, and then quickly get back out of the door, get back to our comfort zone as quickly as we can, right? Because I've done something. I've at least done something. I've written a check. I've given a little bit of money. I showed up. I did something so I can feel better about myself, go back to my comfort zone, and feel like I'm in control again. I know I done left preaching and gone to meddling now, hadn't I? But it's true, isn't it? So sometimes we just want to kind of sort of look away and not respond. But there's only one problem with that. It's not what Jesus did. That's not how he responded. As a matter of fact, when he came and became one of us, he got down in the muck and mire of our messy human experience with us. He lived with us in the fullest sense of that word. That's what the gospel writer John is pointing to at the beginning of his gospel. John 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word." He's referring to the pre-incarnate Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became what? Flesh. And made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." Now, when John says that the second member of the triune Godhead came and took on human flesh and dwelt among us, it is not an insignificant or inconsequential matter. This is not a throwaway phrase. He is making a profound statement that the very being of God, the creator, sustainer of the universe, limited himself, poured out himself, humbled himself, and became a human being and walked our dirty, dusty streets and experienced the fullness of humanity. All of it. He entered into it with us. And in order to do so, he had to leave behind his comfort zone, so to speak, the majesty of the heavenly heavens and the angels and the archangels and the saints singing his praises and worshiping and falling down at his feet. He left all of that behind and entered into a human womb and became one of us. Look at the way Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 1. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his shed blood on the cross." Now, does that sound like an inconsequential or insignificant person to you? The firstborn of all creation. The one through whom and by whom and for whom everything that is was made. The one who held Orion in the palm of his hand and said, "Take your place in the heavenlies." The one who spoke into the darkness, the chaos, and said, "Let there be light." That's who we're talking about. Who left it all behind, who humbled himself, willingly taking on the form of a servant for us and for our salvation. That's what Paul is referring to later when he writes to his friends in Philippi in the second chapter of Philippians. He says this, speaking of Jesus, "Being in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he," what? "Humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Or as he put it in our text from this morning in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, we might become rich." This is profound stuff. But here's the thing. You and I will never be able to experience what it means to live a life that is truly rich unless and until we are ready to embrace the biblical reality that, spiritually speaking, we are utterly and completely bankrupt. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we live, no matter how much effort we put forth, at the end of the day, when it comes to this, we bring nothing of value to the equation. True wealth and riches has to start with a recognition and an embrace that we are spiritually bankrupt. That's why Jesus said what he did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, chapter 3. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That word blessed in the Greek means that you are prosperous, that you are, spiritually speaking, you are very prosperous. And Jesus says there that our sense, it's a full-orbed sense of prosperity. He says, you are truly prosperous. You are blessed when you start at that starting point of recognizing your own impoverishment of spirit. That you cannot somehow make yourself good enough or make the grade in and of your own effort. Jesus says, when you realize that, when you acknowledge that, when you say, yes, Lord, that is true for me, I am poor in spirit. I am, spiritually speaking, bankrupt before you. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus says, then you start to live the rich life. That's where true wealth begins. And Frank's having a hard time coming to terms with this. Because quite honestly, materially speaking, he is rich. He's got a lot of money. And it's sort of tempting. I mean, he says he belongs to the yacht club. You don't belong to a yacht club if you're struggling to make ends meet, right? If you do, you got your priorities out of whack. Frank, you know, belongs to the, he is very rich and wealthy, right? But despite the fact that by all the standards by which this world judges and the bottom line of his bank account, he is beginning to understand that that stuff doesn't matter at all when it comes to understanding what true life and true riches are all about. He's sort of beginning, the light's beginning to come on for him. And he's beginning to understand that, spiritually speaking, though he has a large bank account, he is impoverished and living a life of poverty. In fact, the only one in this storyline, I think, who is truly rich is Ray. He's the only guy who gets it. He's the only guy who understands and who serves gladly and willingly and is very generous with his time and his energy and all that he brings to the Lord as an offering. He's the one who gets it. And Ray uniquely sees people around him, no matter who they are or what their background is in life, no matter what their socioeconomic standing is, Ray sees them. He sees them in a powerful way. Our second son, Ben, taught Nancy and me how to see people in a whole new way a few years ago. Ben works in international development, but prior to that, he was an undergraduate student at Seattle Pacific University. And he called us up one day and said, "Mom, Dad," you know, this was a little before spring break. He said, "Mom, Dad, I'm going to do something different for spring break this year." And I'm thinking, what, Daytona Beach? I mean, what's in your plan? And he goes, no. I'm going to do something a little different this year. There's a program at SPU called Urban Plunge. SPU, by the way, is situated kind of right on the outer edge of the downtown core of Seattle. And so it's a relatively urban campus. And he said that they have an experience called Urban Plunge. And I'm going to participate in it. And we said, oh, great. What's that? He said, well, for about 4 days out of our 7 days, and we'll be in teams of four, and each team has to have at least one guy. So I don't know who will be on my team, but I'll be at least one of the guys on my team. But for about 4 days, we have to turn in our cell phones, our computers, and the school gives us $2.50 for the entire 4 days, and we have to live, for all intents and purposes, functionally as a homeless person on the streets of Seattle. I said, come again? He said, yeah, but don't worry. There's a long track record. They're very successful. They actually have a church downtown that opens up their basement for us at night, so we have a guaranteed place to sleep at night that's safe. But they kick us out at 6 a.m. because that's what all the homeless shelters do to people. So they want us to have as much of that experience as possible. But each night we'll come back to the church and kind of debrief our experience with our team leader from the university. And so Nancy and I very reluctantly sort of signed off on this and just said, okay, well, keep us posted. We'll be praying. But it was very unnerving for us. And when he came home at the end of spring break, we were very curious to hear about his experience. And he said, man, it just really changed. It changed me, and it just opened my eyes to a whole new way of life. He was on a team with three other girls. And they spent most of their day walking around the city. Basically, they were the ones with the hand held out and the cardboard sign, trying to get enough change, spare change together, so they could buy a hamburger at McDonald's. And because they just walked around in the city and panhandled, they encountered people all the time. And he said, it was very disheartening because people just don't even look at you. They don't see you. Some when they do look at you, say all kinds of cruel and hurtful things. And because they ended up spending a lot of time just walking around the city because they don't have anything to do, they would try to sometimes find a quiet little place, some alleyway, some doorway back in the back area to grab a couple of, you know, a little bit of shut-eye because they were tired. And they'd try to take a nap. And they found that folks, when they would be discovered back in these alleyways and doorways, shop owners and businessmen would come out there and yell at them and scream at them and hit them and kick them. And I said to Ben, well, what's your takeaway? What did you learn from this experience? He said, well, I don't believe that it's helpful to folks for us to give money when they panhandle. It's much more productive to give support to those organizations that have an ongoing presence and are actually working to change the calculus for folks living on the streets. He said, I think that's a much better use of our money. Let's be intentional about giving to those ministries and organizations that are working to change the situation of folks who have found themselves in a homeless situation. But he said, more than that, just see them, Dad. Just open your eyes. Look them in the eye and smile. Don't give them money. Just smile and wish them a nice day. Just treat them like the beautiful, unique, made in the image of God people they are, in spite of all the outward appearances. And that left a lasting impact on Nancy and me to help us see folks who are going through a hard situation in life through very different lenses than we would otherwise naturally do so. Frank's having a hard time seeing. Ray sees pretty well, but Jesus sees better than anyone. I think it's tempting to think that with all the people around Jesus, he had masses and masses of people around. But he had this amazing ability, even with crowds all around him, to see individuals in that crowd, to see their unique needs, their unique heartaches and hurts, hang-ups, to know their hopes and their aspirations and their dreams. And you see this over and over again in the Gospels. One of those experiences is a woman who came up to Jesus that Luke tells a story about in the 8th chapter. He says this: Jesus was on his way and the crowds almost crushed him. But a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had a bad hemorrhage that they couldn't get under control. No one could heal her. And she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus said. And when they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Yeah, but someone touched me, and I know that power has gone out from me." And then the woman, seeing that she could no longer go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Just go in peace." What a beautiful, beautiful image of Jesus seeing the one that everybody else just overlooked. He's giving an incarnate expression to the heart of the Father. You remember when the maidservant of Abraham and Sarah, because she was mistreated by Sarah, fled for her life out in the wilderness with her son, Hagar? When she was in the wilderness and God met her in her point of need, do you remember what she called him? The God who sees. Jesus sees you. Do you see people around you as the unique, beautiful, God image-bearing folks that they are? Ray sees. Even Megan sees. Frank's daughter. And like her brother Evan a couple of weeks ago, her way of living out her faith is very convicting to her dad, isn't it? Because she has that childlike faith. She's able to see. And she's already beginning to experience what true riches looks like. How about us? I'm gonna push you out of your comfort zone right now. So just hang with me. Trust me on this, okay? We're sitting on two sides of the room. I want you to just kind of tilt your body and face the other side. Just turn and face the other side of the room. And I just want you to make eye contact with people. And just see them. These are people whom God has created and redeemed and loves. Of all sorts of backgrounds and experiences and ethnicities and nationalities and socioeconomic status, we're all unique and different, but we all matter. Don't miss the opportunity to experience true, rich living and see the people around you. And in your recognition that you are in and of yourself very poor, but with God's grace are very, very rich. 2 weeks ago when we began this series, I asked you, how's the condition of your heart? Is it soft and pliable or hard and calloused? Last week when we were talking about control and the need that we all sometimes experience to want to control the outcome and direction of our life, I asked you what the posture of your hands were. Were they open, holding life loosely before the Lord, or were they clenched, trying to maintain control? So this day, in this week, I want to ask you, what's in your hand? Are you living for this? Or is God calling you to take up the ladle and to live that servant-hearted, generous life with all that you are? I promise you, if you'll take up the ladle and follow in the footsteps of the greatest servant of human history, Jesus Christ, you will begin to experience what true riches are all about. And nowhere is that more profoundly illustrated than right here at this table. Because this is the tangible reminder of God's humbling himself and being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so as we come, transition and come to this table, I want to invite you to come and just experience the fullness, the rich life that he has for you. Give your heart, yourself, all of you, fully to him today. And this table belongs to him. And so if you belong to him, you belong here. It doesn't matter where you've come from, what your background is. It's really as straightforward as that. If you belong to Jesus, you belong here. If you're not sure where you are in your relationship with God, then I just would invite you to sit back and relax and take this moment to really prayerfully consider the gift of life that Jesus is offering you. And then just give yourself to him. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for these gifts. Thank you for this very tangible reminder that you love us and that you love the people in this world of all kinds. Lord, help us to recognize that in and of ourselves we are nothing, but you are everything. Your grace is everything. And you became poor so that we might become rich. Help us, Lord, to pour ourselves out in heartfelt service to others. In so doing, find great riches, Lord. Father, would you take this time and these elements, set them aside from their common use unto a sacred purpose, and feed us and nourish us at your table. We thank you in Jesus' name.